sorrow, though great be my pain. Lord, make me serve thee, come sunshine or rain. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord upholdeth him.
Sorry, someone from the congregation reminded me of the offering. So let's pray for the offering, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this morning. I pray you bless the giving of your people now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
To see you all here this morning and trust that you're in for a feast from the Word of God. I do have a chart here I'm going to give out after the service, that way you're not doing this all the time while I'm trying to speak to you. So, but that chart's coming and very helpful from Brother E. Cobb's book on the Handbook on Prophecy. We've been going through a series on the book of Daniel, and we've been through the historical part where it's a lot of incidents from life, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. His three friends were thrown in the fire there and survived. And a lot of good lessons came out of that. But now we're into the solid lessons on prophecy. And the book of Daniel has been described by John Wolvard in his commentary as Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. It's a very good title, really, because without the book of Daniel, you're really going to be scratching to know how to interpret the book of Revelation and many other passages. So it's very foundational. So we want to give this to you this morning in two lessons. We've been dealing with some of these strange animals that have come up in the visions here, but now we're into what's called Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. The 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, and I particularly asked to have the whole chapter read because we find that the occasion of this amazing prophecy was about 2 years before Cyrus made a decree to allow the Jews to rebuild their temple. You've got to remember the Jews are in captivity, particularly the ones from the south kingdom, taken out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and that area there, and they've been into under captivity in Babylon for about 68 years. And according to the Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel was actually reading Jeremiah's prophecy and came to understand more fully the whole prophecy, the fact that his people were going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem in 70 years, which is about 2 years hence. There's been a political regime change. We know that from the night of Belshazzar's feast, that the Babylonian Empire has crashed and the Medo-Persian Empire, the second great empire in the visions, has now taken the reins and the power of the then known world. So it's only about 2 years before Cyrus will make this decree allowing the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple, which has been sadly sacked and ruined and burnt. So also on the occasion of a very important prayer that Daniel's praying, and that's what most of the reading was about, I just felt it was too good just to skip over it because Daniel is a man of prayer. Just even to study the prayers of Daniel as a separate study would be a blessing to you if you want to take it and read it for yourself. Because here we have a classic example of what we understand to be intercessory prayer. There are different types of prayer. Sometimes we pray for things, we make our petitions to God. We pray for daily bread, we pray for a lot of things. We pray for the needs of the church and various things like that. But in this particular one, we have Daniel, as it were, standing as the representative of the nation and praying and beseeching and begging God for the spiritual life of his people. That's intercessory prayer. And it's marked by a number of things. We haven't got time, but just to simply to go through this. But why this urgency in prayer? Why was Daniel going to prayer and praying, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, the fervency of the prayer, and praying and saying, Lord, we have sinned and we have turned away from you and we need to be forgiven? Why is he praying that way when there was really quite good news that he understood from Jeremiah's prophecy that in 2 years, hey, they're out of prison, they're no longer captives of war, they can go back if they want to their homeland from Babylon back to Jerusalem. What is there to pray about? But as you look carefully into the times there, we discover this, that adverse times in a nation doesn't always bring spiritual revival. And I remind you that when England was going through the blitzes from Nazi Germany, that some of the was documented that some people that were using the big cathedrals as their air raid shelters were gambling in the pews, in the place of prayer. So suffering doesn't always bring people to God. And Daniel can see here, and as you read the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was like a chaplain to the captives there, as well as receiving prophecy from God. He lived among them at Chebar. Daniel was a minister of state on the other end of the social scale as a very wonderfully used Jew. But Ezekiel's down where the people are and they're really in not good shape. And you read about what he says. and what they're doing to him, and they're not listening to his message. Even though they're captives, they're not listening to the message that Ezekiel's bringing to them, and the people are far from ready to go back if they're going to be the people of God. And so as Daniel looks at this, he comes under the burden of his people's sins. And we see that he prays very much with the plural we and us, and includes himself. And you say, why should he include himself? Because he's obviously an exemplary man. He's a man which is blameless in the scripture and upheld us on the same level as Job and others who could be praying for a whole nation and perhaps God would listen to them. Daniel becomes identified with his people and gets under the burden of the sin of his people and prays like one of them, like they should be praying. And he also says, Lord, I'm part of this group. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to realise, but that our society has a tremendous effect upon us, even here in this country. You might be reading your Bible every day and trusting God to walk as a Christian, but it sort of seeps into you. And there are times when you say, Lord, I just feel defiled. I feel I'm not really fit to even talk to you properly. Not that I've been willfully going out of my way to sin, but I just feel that I'm being vexed by everything around me. Even Isaiah, a generation or two before this, said in his famous prayer, he says in Isaiah 6:5, then said I, when he saw the glory of God vision, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. So here's the prophet of God speaking, Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So even the prophet here felt his need for cleansing because he seems to be contaminated somewhat with the society that he's in there. It's very hard to rise above that as a Christian. So we notice through this, he takes that place of praying in the stead of the people and praying with them, saying, Lord, we have sinned. And we notice the fervency, the many, many times he says, O Lord, O Lord. The heartfelt cry of the man of God. And notice how quickly God responded to the prayer in verse 21. And I love this verse. It says, whilst I was speaking in the prayer, even the man Gabriel, now he's an angel, we understand that, he flies, men don't fly, not without a machine, when I had seen in the vision, whom I've seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked to me, said, O Daniel, I am come to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. What a wonderful thing that is. Here's a messenger come from God to say, by the way, Daniel, one lets you know, you're in it, with your people, and you're really chastening yourself before God and seeking for national repentance there, but I want to let you know that you're one of God's favourites. You're greatly beloved. Why is that? Because Daniel was so close to the purpose of God, so close to doing what God wanted done, that's all. And you know with your own children, you love them all dearly, and they're all your children, but some are just in tune with you and what you're wanting to do, and there's a different response from your heart. You can't help that. It's normal. And you try to be equal in every way, but there's just when they're pleasing you like that, it's very touching, isn't it, to be close to you. So that Daniel was greatly beloved, and I wonder what he thinks about us here. He loves all of his children, and he has their best in mind, but how much more if we can become a pleasure to God. As someone said before, a person can become a power for God, he or she must become a pleasure to God. All right, so how quickly the prayer is answered. The angel flew swiftly and said, I'm here to inform you. I'm here to give you understanding and understand and consider the vision. Now, prophecy is not easy to understand. It's not always easy to interpret. It is very demanding. Even when you understand the rules of interpretation, you say, hey, who sets the rules? The Bible does. The Bible and the prophets of the Word of God, you see how they prophesied and how they interpreted prophecy, and then you can extract the rules and use those same rules on the knotty problems that are facing you. So we're not making things up here. We're extracting from the Bible the hermeneutics that the Bible uses on itself and then applying those rules. In other words, if the plain sense makes sense, they told us in the Bible, seek no other sense. Don't put fancy symbolic things on meanings. If it's just very straightforward and it's possible, leave it. That's a good rule. And you'll find here, this will come today, the literalness of this prophecy that's going to come before you. But it is good for you to know that it does take mental energy to study and master the doctrine of last things or prophecy. So don't feel discouraged. Oh, this is too much for me. Well, Daniel was feeling sick after one of these. It says, I was sick for certain days. He'd been privileged to see these visions, but it had its physical toll on him and he felt physically ill and had to go to bed for a few days. Now, I don't know how we work that out, if God heals all our diseases all the time, but he was sick because just his body was overtaxed. And so he's saying here, I want you to understand. I'm here to help you to understand. You're seeing all these things, but I'm here to instruct you, to help you to understand. And so we need help in understanding. So I want to come now to the actual prophecy itself, because the prophecy, strange enough, you think when a man's praying like that for a national revival that God has said that's going to happen, you just have to hang on a little longer and I'm going to send another prophet here or somewhere and we're going to have a great rally there and we're going to be able to have people coming back to the altars there in Jerusalem and we're going to have a great revival time. And God didn't say that. He said, for Daniel, you need to understand that this is not a quick fix. This is going to be a long period of time. In fact, God is going to determine some things, make a decree about his people, the Jews, and it's for a long time yet, Daniel. But I'm on the throne, I'm sovereign over the nations, but it'll be really good if you can understand what I'm doing with your people and with your city and with your country now until the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory. So that's it before us. So we read the actual text we're going to study this morning in verses 24 to 27. The angel Gabriel gives him this prophecy. So he says under verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, its desolations are determined. And he, the wicked prince, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations shall he make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that's enough to make us want to pray for answers. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful prophecy. We thank you that you give us the keys in the Bible and in the immediate context to understand it. We pray we might enter into the marvel of it, Lord, that with such fine detail over hundreds of years you can cause things to happen on a very day. And we thank you for the future, Lord, that the future is yours also, even to the end of time until the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory, is in this amazing prophecy. Give your people, we pray, understanding. Give this preacher understanding and help him to get it across plainly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God wants us to understand some things. I'm simply taking that as the theme. We're going to understand a number of things. Okay. First of all, understand the term weeks. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, a week here in the Jewish language, in the Hebrew language, can be taken in two senses. It literally means sevens. And you can have a seven of days, you can have a seven of years. And it's quite normal to understand that, but you have to understand that the context will determine whether it's days or years. For instance, if this could mean weeks of the days, then we have an interesting thing. Let's assume for a moment that it's talking about normal weeks of 7 days. If 70 weeks are determined upon the people, 70 weeks is how many years if they're normal days? Well, it's 365. So it's and even a bit less than that. So as far as other things happening here, so it's actually not much more than a year. Now, if it's not much more than a year, we don't have much time to fit all this prophecy in there. For instance, if it's just over a year of natural time, of natural days, we have to have more than years for a year for some of the huge tectonic plates to move in world history. For instance, the holy city in this prophecy is going to be rebuilt. You don't do that very easily in 12 months or even 18 months when it's been absolutely razed to the ground. It took the people nearly 50 years to bring it back into order. So if they're just single days, it's a lot to do in 1 year and a bit. Messiah the Prince has also got to come sometime in that. It means he would have to come within 1 year. And we know from the scripture that Messiah the Prince is none other than the Lord Jesus. So that's an awful lot to put in 1 year, isn't it? Okay. And then we've got to find here that he has to live and to minister and to be cut off, to lose his life, be taken from him. Also, the wicked prince would have to rise and deceive many. And he's got a whole conglomerate of people groups that he comes out of. So it's quite clear, just on that little bit there, that the use of that normal day is not going to work, is not going to make any sense, is going to just fail. So we come to the second option, that it's a week of years. And I can give you an illustration of this right in the very first book of the Bible. You know the account of Laban and Jacob. Jacob went back to Uncle Laban's place to try and find a distant relative to marry, which he did. He decided he was going to marry Rachel. And Laban, being a shrewd businessman, said, "That's fine, you just need to work 7 years and for the dowry, and then we'll have the wedding." So Jacob worked his 7 years there, and then Laban tricked him, and instead of putting Rachel, the second daughter, behind the veil, he put Leah there, and behold, in the morning it was Leah, and Jacob's ropeable that someone should dress up in someone else's clothes and deceive people, something he did himself before that. And so we have here the problem. So Laban says, "Cool, fella, don't worry. Just settle down. You have to understand that we don't marry off the second daughter before we married off the first one." So he's going to get another dowry out of him. So he says to him, the irate Jacob, in Genesis 29:27, he says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give this also for the service which thou shalt serve me yet 7 other years. It's one verse there, and the word week and years fits in. Jacob knew perfectly what it meant, because it says in the next verse that Jacob knuckled down and worked another 7 years for Rachel. So Laban used that old term, said, "Just serve her week, serve her seven, and you can have this, you can have two brides, you can have two wives." And he's going to be much richer as a result of it. So we see there, right in the very first book of the Bible, the idea of sevens being sevens of years used in that case there. So in the 70 weeks, therefore, we believe that the 70 weeks are 70 sevens of years, which is 70 times 7 is 490 years. So that's the extent of the whole vision here at this stage. Now, The second thing we want you to understand, we've understand first of all that the term week in this case is going to be years. The second thing you need to understand is the prophetic year. How many days in the prophetic year? So I thought every year had 365¼ days. We have lots of interesting things happening with the stars and the heavens and the moon. If you want to govern by the moon, you have, then the sun's out of whack. If you want to govern by the solar, so it comes around the right time, then you've got another set of things which have to be compensated for, and on it goes. So one of the old yearly divisions of the days is what we call the prophetic year here. It's a very early way of dividing the year. And it's illustrated for us again in the very first book of the Bible. And I read what Dwight Pentecost says, illustrated for us in the time Noah was in the ark. So how many days in the prophetic year? Are we going to use 360 days? Are we going to use 365¼ days? And on it goes, you see, because these adjustments have to be made. Well, the Bible doesn't leave you in doubt. You remember Noah went into the ark. And he was in the ark for 5 months exactly. I'm going to read you what Dwight Pentecost says. The flood began on the 17th day of the second month. And you'll find that in Genesis 7:11. So the flood broke open on the 17th day of the second month and came to an end on the 17th day of the seventh month. Now that's very, very handy because that's exactly 5 months. And fortunately, he says, the length of the same period is given in terms of days, and 150 days, Genesis 7:24, Genesis 8:3. Thus, the earliest known month used in Bible history was evidently 30 days in length. And 12 such months would give us a 360-day year. Now, I said you'd have to do some thinking today. We trust your heart will be stirred as well. But so we've got to get that right. Otherwise, you could be way off on this prophecy. So God's using, and he does through, and there's many other things we could say about that. We might bring up some of these things tonight as we have a second lesson on this to show you what that fits into the time, times, and dividing the time, 42 months and 1260 days. When you do your sums again, they're all 30-day months. So that's God's prophetic year. So now we've got it on the same page, shall we say. Now I want you to see number three, understand not only the prophetic year, not only the term week, but understand the scope or the expanse of the prophecy. 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined upon thy people. And this is Daniel's people, and upon thy holy cities, not talking about the church, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. From M.A. Butler's wonderful little book that we need to get some in there. It's a wonderful book for a start to read. It's his book called The Times of the Gentiles. So someone could remind me to ask Herald of Hope for them. That's going on my library shelf right next to Daniel because it's worthy of that position, I believe. Now there's six things here. To finish the transgression, M.A. Butler says, till Israel's apostasy comes to an end. To make an end of sins, he says, till Israel becomes a righteous nation. To make reconciliation for iniquity, till Israel's sin is forgiven. To bring in everlasting righteousness, M.A. says, till Messiah's righteous kingdom is established. To seal up the vision and prophecy, he says, till the prophecies concerning Israel are fulfilled. To anoint the most holy, and I explain what he says there, the holy place refers to the consecration of a Jewish temple, the most holy place. So that's the scope. It's quite a big scope of things to do to make it. This is dealing with the nation of Israel, with their sins very much, and with the prophesied events and God turning them into a blessing. Now, number four, I want you to understand the start date of the prophecy. So if the prophecy means something, you've got to get the start date correct. Daniel 5:25. We're in those four verses still. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's the start event, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. So the start date is the going forth of a commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is far from restored. It's been just ruined by war, and it's just lying in ruins here. But a commandment goes forth to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, that commandment did not come from God. It did not come, not directly, didn't come from anybody, but it came from the leadership of those who had taken them captive, according to Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. So there's actually two main edicts which were signed, or decrees. One was the decree of Cyrus. And Cyrus, you can read about that in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. And when you realize this, Cyrus is talking about rebuilding the temple. Rebuilding the temple. And that was a huge task. He goes back there under the permission of Cyrus and his command. And you can read about it, the whole history of it there, in chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra. But that's not the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So you've got to be careful. And for God's words, every word is important. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild the temple? No, rebuilding the city, Jerusalem. So it's interesting, even though the enemies in the time of Cyrus imputed to the Jews that they were intending to rebuild the city and panic the leading emperor of the time, Cyrus, when they looked into the court records and said, no, these Jews are not doing anything illegal, because it's just been a job that's taken a long, long time. And the local people that were doing what they're doing today, trying to make it hard for the Jews to resettle in the land, were putting every obstruction in the way they could to slow down the building of the temple and every sort of exaggeration. They said, if you let these people go, O king, they won't pay any taxes to you, and they'll do this, and they'll become a rebel nation, all the rest of it. Said, all right, stop the work on the temple. These wise people said, now, they actually went back onto the job against the edict of the king, and immediately came up for questioning. But then they were saying, if you will check, O king, in your archives, because about 90-odd years in building of this temple, you check in your archives, you'll see there a document by Cyrus, the famous Persian king, held in renowned by some Iranian people. I know, oh, it's Osiris. It's part of their history. They looked and said, well, that's true. Cyrus gave these people permission and sanctioned to give them timber out of his timber yards and everything they needed to build this temple or to pray for the king and his sons. Interesting, a heathen king. God touched their heart there, and he said, they can go ahead with this. They said, well, they're going to build the whole city. He said, well, that's not the issue. The issue is all they're doing right now is building the temple. So don't let liberal scholars try and sidetrack you. Say, well, look at that. See, they got permission there to build the temple. They didn't. That was the whole issue. That's why the work stopped, because they were challenged whether they even had the right to rebuild the temple. And it was established from the court's documents. They got it out of the document there, out of the archives, and said, this is what it said. You can go straight back and don't hinder these people anymore from building the temple. So that's not building Jerusalem. So we're looking now for another decree, which comes up in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And you would know about Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Now, they obviously hadn't been doing much rebuilding, because Nehemiah says in his own words, he said, I went to visit now, I made this reconnaissance with the king's permission, I left my position of state of being the king's cupbearer, and I went back to Jerusalem to do a little secret survey. And I got on my animal and I started to want to take my animal around where the walls is, and I couldn't even get through. The rubber was all over the place. It's just like it was years and years ago. And he said, we couldn't even move there. There wasn't any building of the wall or the city, despite what the people were saying. And so Nehemiah, Artaxerxes then, another leader, made an edict or a decree in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and sent a letter as well, saying here to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, that's not the temple, that appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city. Something different here. And for the house that I shall enter into, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. John Ecop writes, Artaxerxes gave letters to Nehemiah authorizing him to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2:8. This decree fixes the start date for Israel's 490-year prophecy, which concludes at the second coming of Christ. It began in the month Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish year, and the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which from secular history is unquestioned as 445 BC on the Julian calendar. We've got two calendars now to coordinate. 445 BC is undisputed. I've read about it. The critics haven't disputed it. Nobody's disputing it. That's the date when this decree was made. These two decrees, said Ecob, must not be confused. They occurred 91 years apart and were for different purposes. So if you start with the wrong, you start measuring your fence line from the wrong post, pardon the personal experience, you're going to end up in the wrong place on the other end. Is that right, Jeremy? It only happened once, but it's all right. We had to cut a bit off the fence. It was all right. You've got to get the start right to get the end right. And if you start with the wrong edict, you're going to be 90-odd years out and it won't make any sense at all. All right, so understand the start date. Number five, understand the grouping of the weeks. And with this, I'm going to resort to, hopefully, what's under here, so, to the chart, which you can have a copy of. It's really great, isn't it? Sorry? It's right here. I'm looking at the thing rocking on there, precariously on the sill. Okay, I hope you can see that. We're talking about the grouping of the words, because we've got here, this is 1 week, 7 weeks, sorry, and 62 weeks. You say, why are they put like that? Because it seems strange when you read it that you read on further and it doesn't talk about the first 7 weeks, but it's understood. And it simply means here, let me read this, Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. That's the first bit there. And 2, 3 score, so 60 and 2 weeks. There's that there. So we're looking now at the start date. Understand the grouping of the weeks. So this, understand here that this first group here is to do with the rebuilding of the city, the street and the wall. And there's that little comment there that the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. But there's no break there. But that's why they're clustered like that. So the 62 weeks continues right on without a break, just this linking comment. All right. Now, that's not a very huge sub-point, but number six. Understand now the advent of Messiah the Prince, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets should be built again, the wall even in troublous times. So here we adding these together, 7 and 62 comes to 69 weeks. And those 69 weeks of prophetic years, you can calculate this yourself, 360 days in the year times 69 is 173,880 days between when this edict was made to restore unto Messiah the Prince. Who is Messiah the Prince? That's the Lord Jesus. And when you look at this, just even have a casual look, that prophecy ends somewhere in the final weeks of our Lord's life. That's amazing in itself. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, I've got his book. My grandfather was talking about him when I was a child, was the head of Scotland Yard and a very astute man mentally and a committed Christian. And he studied this through very much so, and he actually related this now to the Julian calendar. Added all the leap years, added various adjustments there, and he said this figure of 173,880 days comes out to a very, very important event of our Lord's life. Now, I wonder what that was. In AD 32, Palm Sunday, he says his calculations, I've read them, they're quite complex, because you cross AD, BC, you've got to add another year, you don't have zero AD or BC, it's nothing. Doesn't exist. So he took all those things into consideration, quite complicated, and he used the Astronomer Royal to tell him where the Passover was and what day of the week in the Passion Week of our Lord. And so he knew exactly when the Passover, the first of Nisan, was, and calculated it all up, and he got it to the day that on that particular day something very amazing happened in the life of the Lord. And I'll read it for you from the book of Luke, Chapter 19, verse 35 to 44. And they brought him to Jesus. Now the him there is the ass, it's the donkey. And they brought him to Jesus and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto them, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And Jesus said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near, he, the Lord Jesus, beheld the city and wept over it. Why was he weeping? Read on, saying, "If you, Jerusalem, had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine adversaries shall cast a trench about thee, siege, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The rejected king. That's why he wept over the city. And less than a week's time, they killed the king. Read the account of the crucifixion with more understanding now, looking for the reference to the king. It's all through there. Pilate comes out, says, "Do you want me to kill your king?" The crowd howl, "We have no king but Caesar." All right, says Pilate, I'll put across his headboard on the cross there, his accusation, his crime. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They said, don't write that. Say he said that. Say, what I have written, I have written. The issue was who's going to be the king. And they say, we will not have this man rule over us. We don't want any crucified, sin-bearing Messiah. We want someone to deliver us from the hard iron heel of Rome. We want an easier lifestyle. We like the nations here. We want a military type of political leader. We don't want some peasant from Galilee ruling us. And so in less than a week, they killed the king. Let's see how that fits in now with our scripture here. Verse 26 says, and after 3 score and 2 weeks, that's where the original ones assumed still there, after this period on the chart, shall Messiah, notice a capital M, that's the person of Christ, Messiah, be cut off. What does that mean? Killed. Why was he cut off? Please look carefully at that verse 26. But not for himself. Not on account of his own wickedness or misdemeanors or disobedience. He did everything that his father wanted him to do. He could say to his most vicious enemies and to those who also were his closest friends, which of you convinces me of sin? John said, we've watched him for 3.5 years and every conceivable test, and in him is no sin. But he was cut off, not for himself. Well, if he wasn't cut off for himself, who was he cut off for? And the answer is for sinners like you and like me. So the book of Isaiah makes it clear that he was cut off not for himself. Isaiah 53:1 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Can you get the import of that? Daniel, still a captive, even though holding a high government position, in a heathen country, his own city smashed to pieces and very few people left there, and God's giving a prophecy, and the going forth of the commandment of Artaxerxes the king, a heathen king, that the people who are back with his blessing and support to rebuild the city, was a start date for his amazing prophecy, which had come out to the very day when the king presented himself to Israel and to Jerusalem, and they were given the opportunity to receive him and set away with him. And then in less than a week were the main instigators to get the Romans on side to have him executed. I want you to understand, as we come close to this first lesson ending, the gap in the prophecy. It's right there in the text. Let's read it and see. So as we read through there, it says here, and after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. After what? After the end of the 69 weeks here, something happens. But it's not encompassed by the last week. Do you see that? If something is prophesied as happening after the 69 weeks and before the 70th week starts, it's sitting here in a gap. If there's a gap there for Messiah to be crucified, buried, and risen again as our Saviour, that's not the only thing that took place. Because read verse 26, after 62 weeks, the 69 assumed, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Has the 70th week started yet? No, because it goes on verse 70, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there's two major events have taken place here at the end of the 69th week and before the beginning of the 70th week, and it's right there in your scriptures. After the 69 weeks, Messiah's cut off. After the 69 weeks, was the city destroyed? Before the final week was made, an agreement there, Antichrist is on the scene. It's interesting. So there's a whole raft of things here. And if there's that many things here as well, you start to work through, there's got to be a temple rebuilt even now, because in AD 70, let's look carefully who destroyed the city. Verse 26, after 62 weeks, Messiah's cut off, he died at the cross, but not for himself. And the people of the little pea prince that shall come. You say, I thought he's already come. No, that's Messiah the prince. This is another wicked little horn prince. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Is it the prince that destroys the city in AD 70 or the people of the prince? It's the people of the prince who destroyed the city. What did the Lord Jesus say? They're going to cast a trench around you. Tears coming down his face. Your little ones are going to be thrown there. You're going to be absolutely ravished with it, with the siege and terrible catastrophes taking place. So in this case, he said, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Do you know who destroyed the city in AD 70? Read Josephus and the wars of the Jews. Terrible descriptions. The hundreds of thousands of bodies thrown over the wall, and people, cannibalism, all sorts of things. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. And then the Jews, when they finally smashed through, they sold the Jews down in Alexandria around the place, and they said there was enough buyers to buy slaves, and scattered the Jews once again around the whole world without a home. Who destroyed the city? Do you know where they came from? Rome. The Roman Empire was in the fourth empire, seen in these other visions, was in power at that stage. And Jesus and Daniel, Gabriel says to Daniel, it's the people of this bad prince that will come in the future who are going to destroy the city after Messiah's cut off, in the gap between the 69th and the 7th, starting of the 70th week. Make sense? Therefore, where does Antichrist come from in the future? Out of which block? The Roman Empire. In some ways, it's still there. The same people there, their descendants are there. Their lives are continuing in their offspring for generation after generation. Europe's still sitting like a block there. And as they now start to respond to Russia, rising in power, as God says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, coming down as a threat on Israel, we find that now Europe is starting to really arm themselves to the teeth. And that's exactly what the Bible said will happen, that out of that group will come a little horn over the 10 who will eventually set himself up in the Jerusalem temple as God and put an altar, an idol on the altar. So this is amazing. Now the question here is, if you've got these things here, even through his covenant. The he that makes a covenant here, we'll talk about this more tonight, has to be alive before he makes a covenant. So he's born somewhere in this area here and is identified when he makes that covenant. So that's this whole point here is what we call the inter-Advent period, where the church has come into existence. The church was a mystery to the Old Testament prophets. You can't find the church in the Old Testament. You can find it in the New Testament. You can find it when Paul tells us that these things were hidden to the old prophets but now made manifest to the apostles of the New Testament. So you and I can be privileged to come into the body of Christ through the same Saviour who died and was cut off, not just for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world. You can enter into that atonement like the thief on the cross did, said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, with that prayer of faith and repentance. The Lord can save you and make you part of his special body called his body, which is the church. And we're not talking about steeples and towers and choirs. We're talking about the people that know the Lord and are born again of the Spirit of God and are part of the family of God. And you find them in different assemblies. Not every assembly is made of 100% Christians. It'd be impossible to know. So isn't that amazing? Now, the next thing I want to get out of this is, if this happens so literally here, then this here will also happen literally, where the temple's rebuilt, the temple's defiled, and Antichrist comes on the scene there. God's word is locked together. If the first 69 weeks is interpreted to that incredibly fine and accurate day when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, then how much more will the clock start again up here when Antichrist is on the scene there? The Jews are back in the land by and large. They're still coming in large numbers now, ready for the final scene there. The Lord Jesus comes in power and glory at the end of this and destroys the man of sin at his coming. So I guess the question for you now is, have you trusted in God's provision there when the Lord Jesus died for you? You can trust your Bible. Let me say that to you. You can trust this book. And this book will tell you how to get to heaven and how to know that you're going to heaven. And I just implore you to settle that. It's only you can do that. The preacher can't do it. The priest can't do it. You have to settle that between you and the Lord. And Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. That's how you are saved. Acknowledging yourself to be a sinner, that Jesus Christ was cut off and died for you, not for himself, carried your sins, rose again the third day. You accept that with all your heart and turn your life over to the Lord, you can be saved today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this amazing prophecy, and we pray that you'll help us to keep it clear in our minds as it becomes the key to opening up the book of Revelation and many other prophecies. How we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it's not leaving us in a swamp of uncertainty, but as we study it, dear Father, to see it more and more clearly, bring us into the light and to assurance and knowledge of what your will is and what the future holds. Lord, we thank you that you died not just for the Jewish people, but you died as a sin offering for the sins of the whole world. Thank you for including us who are not Jews in that sacrifice. We pray today for anybody who's not yet settled this all-important question of who's going to be the king. Our Lord will only accept voluntary submission to him. He will not force you to believe in him. But he does implore you from the heart to receive him and to say, my Lord and my God, come into my life and save my sin from my sins, wash my sins in the precious blood of Christ, make me a child of God. O Lord, I pray In Jesus' name, amen.